Good morning, everyone. Please open up your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We'll be reading from verse 1 to 5. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1 to 5. And as we read, let's stand as we give honor to the reading of God's word. Finally, brothers, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Let's pray. Father, in the powerful name of Jesus, we are desperate for you to work in our hearts this morning. We are unable to cause any change in our hearts. So we rely on your Holy Spirit to graciously receive your word by faith. I ask that you would protect the seed that is planted. God, do not allow the cares of this world, do not allow suffering or the pride of possessions or anything steal away the seeds that are planted in our hearts. Help us to receive it with humility and by faith. We trust that you will do this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may take a seat. There's a neurosurgeon in Aurora that had a patient that was paralyzed, and he was able to reverse the paralyzation. He was able to take this patient and operate on her and allow her to walk again. And when I found out about this neurosurgeon, I knew that I wanted him to be the one that would operate on my back. It was about 2012, and I had seen about five neurosurgeons and spine surgeons by this time, and I was waiting anxiously in his office, eager to talk to him. I've heard a lot of things about him. He has an extraordinary reputation, and if anybody would cut my back, it would be him. After suffering for a while with a chronic back pain, I knew that the decision for me would have to be surgery. So he walked in the office, sat down, and just looked at me and said, "Okay, this is your time. Ask me whatever you want to ask me. Say whatever you want to say." And normally, if you've ever met with a very busy spine neurologist or whatever, they're in there, you know, quick. They want to get as many people through, and they want to close as many surgeries and set as many dates. So they're just, you're a number. But to him, I was a person. And I was there for 20, 25 minutes, just poured my heart to him of how I'm anxious and worried and in pain, and I can't take it anymore. I asked him, "Do you think you can help me? Do you think What the surgery, would it help me?" And he said, "We hope it can. It has a good chance that it can." And I pressed more. How long is the recovery? What can I expect? And I wanted so much to place my confidence in this man. I wanted so much to entrust my life, my state in his hands. And after hearing him speak, and just how different he was from all the other surgeons. He even said that it's not our policy to schedule a date for your surgery the day that you see the doctor. You actually have to go home, think about it, talk with your family, and then call us back in the morning whenever you're ready after the appointment and tell us your decision. So when I walked out of that office, I told myself, he's the guy that's going to cut my back. I'm confident about that. Based on his reputation, based on the way he related with me, the way he listened, the way he cared for me in just that short 20-minute appointment, he was the one that gained my confidence and gained my trust. And as a matter of fact, as a side note, if you get back surgery, there's a high chance that you'd have to get it again. Just because of the way it heals and the way how vulnerable your back is, you probably have to get it again. There's a good chance. 80%, I think they say, spine operations, they have to do it again. You know, I was so confident in him. I was like, bring it on. I'll do it again with him. I mean, I trust him. I believe that he can make my condition right. He had my confidence. I believed in his power. I believed in his ability. And I think for the most part, all of us face that kind of scenario every day, every week, every month, where we need to find sure ground. We need to find something stable. We need to find something that is stronger than us. We need to find someone that is more faithful than us. We need to find somebody that is more able to understand our situation and to address our hearts better than we can. And if there's anything that I would want us to get from this morning, anything, just one thought, and if you like to write things down, write this down. We must place our confidence in the Lord because he is faithful to all believers. We must place our confidence in the Lord because he is faithful to all believers. When I think of confidence, just a couple things come up. We must place our full trust, belief in one's power or ability, because he is faithful. God is faithful. He is true to one's word. He is true to his promises. Listen to this. He is true to his vows, to the covenant that he made with us. Just like a husband and wife promise to love one another till death do they part, that nothing will separate them. And God makes that same covenant with us, that he is for us, that he is faithful. I think by believing this word, I hope and pray that we'll be convinced that confidence is not necessarily us feeling confident. Okay? It's not necessarily that we feel strong. I hope we can understand that. I hope we can understand that we can be bold in approaching God. We can approach the throne of grace and know that he is listening, and to know that he wants to hear from us, to know that he actually loves to hear from us. He loves, it warms his heart when he hears his children pray to him and cry out to him. I hope that we can hear that this morning. Paul writes to the Thessalonians because he's concerned for the church. It's a young church. They're very volatile, and we've been hearing Joe preach through this series called Future Grace for Godliness, and Paul is addressing this church that is young. They're volatile, and they're experiencing some pretty heavy opposition trials. They're worried about Christ's return, if it's arrived yet. Did they miss it? Did they miss the mark? Was something kept from them? They're facing opposition. They're facing threats. They're facing strong opposition against the gospel. And so they're volatile. They're susceptible. They're vulnerable. Paul is concerned for them, and that's why he writes to them. They're shaken. They're frightened. They're exposed to relentless persecution. Non-stop. And he writes with a concerned heart. And if you like to write things down, again, write this down. Number one, we place our confidence in the Lord through prayer. We place our confidence in the Lord through prayer. Look with me at verse 1. Finally, in other words, at last, here it is. Ultimately, brothers, which is a universal way to say fellow believer, so that's all believers, pray for us that the word, which is the gospel message of the Lord, may speed ahead, which would be to progress, and that the word be honored or glorified and praised as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. These men are worthless and guilty, for not all have faith. In other words, not all have Christian faith. So I imagine this. I like when I'm reading the Bible, I like to just kind of daydream and imagine what it's like in kind of narrate the situation, right? So the church is gathered, and the one that's reading the letter would be called the lector, and all right, we have another letter from Paul. Everyone gather around, and everybody's scrambling, finding a seat. Oh, what's Paul going to tell us now? He's been so encouraging. It's been so good to hear from him. Oh, I can't wait to hear what he says. And they're asking, okay, read it, open it, read it. What did he say? Well, Paul says, pray for us. Pray for him. Does he not see what we're going through? Does he not see what we're experiencing? I mean, we're facing serious persecution, serious opposition, and he's asking us to pray for him? Well, what does he want us to pray for? Well, he wants us to pray that the word may speed ahead, that the gospel message would progress and change hearts as it happened in this church. Oh, okay, that's easy to pray for. All right, we can do that. We have some basis. We've seen God work in our church, so we pray for others as occur to us. Well, what else does Paul say? Well, Paul is kind of worried, actually, about something. He wants us to pray that he may be delivered from wicked and evil men. Wait a second. But Paul is our leader, our pastor, our go-to guy, and he's always telling us to do what he does, and he's in danger. And so Paul is asking for two things here. He's asking for the church to be confident for him. He's preaching, he's serving, he's ministering, and he's telling them to pray that God's word would have great effect and would progress. Might he be doubting? Might he be thinking that he actually left Thessalonica early because of just really bad persecution? So he might just be simply discouraged. And he's also asking, or he's also saying that I struggle too, that I am fearful too, that I see the opposition, that I see how evil people can be, and that I see that sometimes I'm preaching and I feel like things are just getting worse. And when I think about this, I think of the word intercession. That's the way we define when believers pray for one another. And I've heard it a long time ago, and it stuck to me that intercession, simply what it is we trust God on behalf of another. We trust God on behalf of another. And here's what I'm trying to say. If I would ask for prayer because I have a difficult situation at work, say my coworkers are just giving me a hard time and it's just unbearable to be with them. I can't stand it. It's not the case, but let's just say. And I ask someone, hey, can you pray for me? Work is just terrible. It's so hard. I dread going. I can't wait to leave. They might want to say, Lord, give me strength. Or I might want them to say, Lord, just make it go away. Can you do something? But if you're believing for them, you would probably pray, God, no matter what the situation, would you keep them steadfast? Would you keep them faithful? Would you help them to love? Would you help them to forgive? Would you help them to look over the wrongdoing that is done? And so when we pray for one another, we're essentially praying that God would conform that person to the image of Christ. Sanctification. God's sovereign work in our lives to conform us to the image of Christ, preparing us for eternity. We're doing that when we pray for one another. And I imagine that the Thessalonians hear this and they're saying, I can't pray now? Look what's going on. We're a young church. Give us a break. Don't ask us to pray for you now. Give us an encouraging word. Make us feel good. Make us feel protected. And I imagine that when we're facing these kinds of circumstances, I act that way. I kind of give that, I can't pray now. I don't feel like praying. I can't even think of what to pray. And sometimes we might get intimidated because our prayer, we think that, well, my prayer, there's no way I can think of a prayer that's biblical enough, that is sincere enough, that is, I can't go off of Psalm 23. I don't feel it. I can't. And Richard Sibbes writes such a great text on this. Listen to this. It's about confused prayer. A Christian complains he cannot pray. Oh, I am troubled with so many distracting thoughts, and never more than now. But he has put desire into your heart to pray. Then he will hear the desires of his own spirit in you. God can make sense out of a confused prayer. I mean, think about that, how encouraging that is, that God can make sense out of confused prayer. These desires louder in his ears than your sins do. Sometimes a Christian has such confused thoughts that he can only cry out like a child, "Oh, Father," not able to express what he needs. These stirrings of our spirit touch the heart of God and melt him into compassion toward us when they come from the spirit of adoption. When these prayers come from a spirit of adoption, weak, pathetic for a lack of better terms, just vague, confused prayer, and you cry out, just, "Oh God," he knows, he hears, he makes sense. And we pray for others, and we cry out on behalf of others, "Oh God, have mercy. Give strength and give faith." And I think as a practical way we can do this, I thought to myself how encouraging and helpful it would be if we knew what to pray for on behalf of the elders in our church, on behalf of the ones that lead our church faithfully. I asked them, and they were gracious enough to share with me some thoughts. Pastor Pat asks, "For me, it comes down to priorities and productivity. With the varied responsibilities, I need wisdom to what's most important next and be productive with my time. As the elders in general, pray for wisdom, patience, and leading." And I want you to write these things down so you can pray for them now or this week or later on today. "Pastor Brian, that I can shepherd our people well, as I've been called with a heart like Christ's. And Pastor Jeff, if it so pleases the Lord, show us how to reach the lost near and far away with the gospel so they can be saved. That the Holy Spirit would continue helping me to kill the sin in my life. That the Spirit would also teach me how to effectively share the gospel with family. That all my family's faith would grow stronger, all to the glory of God the Father. I do hope that you can see that our hope, our faith, our confidence does not rest in man. Based on this, we see that God is the hero. We see that all of us are in need of the grace of God. All of us, through faith, pray to God, and we find confidence in that. So we place our confidence in the Lord." And with that said, look at me at verse 3, because we hear that we should pray for one another, specifically for our leaders. And so Paul continues in light of that, in that same context. Look with me at verse 3. "But the Lord is faithful." Again, we see that word, faithful, trustworthy, sure, holds to his promises, holds to the covenant. "He will establish," which is strengthen you and guard you. He'll keep you away from against the evil one. "And we have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing." In other words, you'll behave toward, you'll do, and we'll do the things that we command. In other words, to give order. The Thessalonians are in a difficult circumstance or a difficult situation. Paul knows that, and out of concern and love, he encourages them. So he asks them to pray for him, and then he almost answers his own prayer in a sense that, okay, I asked you to pray that God would protect me, But here's the truth. God is protecting us. So we're praying based on what we know. God is protecting us. So he tells the Thessalonians essentially what they want to hear. They need to hear again that God will be with them. He will guard them from the evil one, specifically the Antichrist. But also, he says, but here's the thing. I have confidence that God is working in this church. I have no doubt about that. I have seen the growth. So as you have been doing, we ask that you continue to do what you've been doing and ultimately listen to us, obey our teaching, obey the way we apply scripture. And it really poses a question, are we to do everything our pastors tell us to do? I think it's a very valid question. Are we supposed to do everything they tell us to do? See, the world, the culture, the way it's going now, we learn that there is no authority. There is nobody to tell us what we should love and care for. There's no one to tell us who we should marry. There's nobody to tell us what gender I am. There's no one who can tell me who I am, what I am. And ultimately, there's idolatry of autonomy. I decide for myself. No man can tell me what to do. And that's what we're up against, friends. We're up against a wave of an idolatry of autonomy that teaches us that it is we who make the decisions for ourselves. And with that in mind, I want to turn to Titus chapter 1, verse 1 to 3, to explain to you, to build up an argument of who a pastor is, what they're called to do, and our response to that. Because we face great opposition in regards to submitting to authority. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word. Listen here. Through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. So a pastor is a servant of God for the sake of the faith of the elect. And they are entrusted by the command of Jesus to preach the word faithfully. So our role in response to our elders and our pastors, I definitely think that we have to err towards the side of faithful, willing, delightful, with a clear conscience, submitting to them. Why? Because our confidence is not in them. Our confidence is that Jesus sovereignly has placed them in this church to serve faithfully, to serve with love and not under compulsion. And I believe that God's Spirit convicts and encourages and leads pastors in the way that we can trust them. And we know that God is caring for us through our under-shepherds. Jesus is our great high shepherd, and the pastors are the under-shepherds. There's a story of a young minister that got a call from a church in California. And this call was an invitation to come visit the church because they are interested in this young man to be one of the pastors in the church. The reason why this is very enticing is, obviously, it's California, and anybody living in our area, this person was from the Midwest, I mean, that alone in and of itself is, man, I don't care what I do. If I can get in California, I'm good. I'm happy. I'm set. I'm excited. The church promised moving expenses would be covered for. the church so that you will be taken care of. And you know that to be taken care of in California, that's a high price. It's not cheap. Essentially, what this young man was thinking, well, I'm going to be preaching on the beach in flip-flops and swimming and surfing and then, you know, having youth group and then taking everybody out to In-N-Out, and it's just going to be this great, fun paradise. And it just stirred him up even more. I mean, it doesn't need a lot of faith to move to California for anybody. And they were discussing it in their family and talking to other people, and they're just so excited about this opportunity and already thinking, working logistics out. But it just occurred to them, well, we're in a church, and we love our church, we love our elders, so why don't we just sit down and talk with them and see what they have to say. Maybe they see something we don't see. So they all sat down together at a meeting, and he shared the invitation, and the reason why he's being invited is because there's a crisis in that church in California, and this guy was the guy to be called to fix the crisis, to fix the problem, to fix the situation. He's the guy. They're paying for this guy. He is the guy. And the elders were listening, and after the argument was made and everything explained, they graciously said, well, it sounds great. It's definitely something that would fit you pretty well. But based on just a few circumstances that we see, we don't think your family is ready for this. It's a crushing blow. There's a few things that we want to see change, and we think that would help and benefit you. And so the young family left somewhat discouraged, but just processing it all through, and decided, you know, we love our elders. We believe that God has placed them in our lives for a reason. And it was that almost if there was a delight in their hearts to submit and to say, okay, we may not see exactly what you see, but we're going to trust God. We will, by faith. We're just going to bypass this invitation. Like I said earlier, submitting with a willing heart, with delight, with a clear conscience, knowing that God has sovereignly placed them in churches to listen, to serve, to love and care and shepherd. When Paul says, do what we command, I think it's in that same spirit. We love you. We care for you. Listen to us. So there might be a young dating couple thinking of marriage, and it might be a good idea to just sit down with a pastor or an elder and say, hey, this is what's going on. What do you think? Or a broken marriage, or a marriage that's struggling, and it's so shameful that if anybody found out what's going on, it would just destroy reputations or destroy self-images. Let the pastor serve you. If there's a family or with a wayward child, and again, it might be embarrassing and shameful, you might feel like a failure as parents. We missed it. We did wrong. We didn't have enough family devotions. You're hearing lies from the evil one. Allow some truth in your heart. Allow to hear some truth. So we place our confidence in the Lord by submitting to spiritual authority. Yes, there's a lot of do this and do that. And I think, well, how do I know I'm doing it right? How do I know I'm obeying right? How do I know I am praying right, or just, how do I know I'm doing it right? Well, write this down. Number three, we place our confidence in the Lord by resting in God's grace. We place our confidence in the Lord by resting in God's grace. Look with me at verse 5. May the Lord direct, which is lead, your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. That word steadfastness can be understood as endurance. Christ endured to the cross. He endured shame, physical beating, incredible emotional beating. And he endured faithfully to the cross, died in our place, and rose again. It could mean that during this time in Christ's ministry and work, he ultimately was not crushed. He was not destroyed. It appeared as if he was destroyed, but he rose and he was victorious. We can understand this word steadfast is endurance in either one of those ways. The thing is, Paul ends with this sort of benediction and prayer because he cares. And I think he's thinking about, they need to know God's role in this. See, when you're weak, when you're suffering, it's as almost if you're more vulnerable to sin. You're more vulnerable to let your guard down. You're more vulnerable to just allow your heart to harden. It's easy to distance yourself away from God when you're suffering. That's the tendency. And this has immense, immense implication. God's love, the truth that God leads you to his love, has incredible implication in light of the suffering in your life, when the weight is unbearable. God's love means this. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. That love is a relational love where God adopts us into his family. He draws us to him by grace, gives us the faith to believe in his Son, and lavishes grace upon grace over us. He loves us as a father. And that's what he leads you to. God, by his Holy Spirit, not based on your strength, not based on your ability. He leads you to his love, and he leads you to the steadfastness of Christ. In regards to that steadfastness, that endurance, that protection, Psalm 34, verse 19-20 says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. So Paul is saying that God will lead you to his love, to that adopting love. He will also lead you to the endurance of Christ, giving you faith to believe that regardless of the circumstance, regardless of the endless persecution, regardless of the endless opposition, regardless of the endless suffering, your bones will not be broken. He will lead you to that faith. What happens if we don't believe that God loves us? What happens if we believe that, as a matter of fact, God's love can go from here, super hot, to here, I don't know about him anymore? Our view of God, eventually what will happen is everything will turn into religion. We will see God as a vindictive God, a give and take. Do enough good, and he'll be pleased. Because it's not love, it's control. It's a desire for performance. It's a desire for a good image. God is concerned about his image, so he wants his people to be impressive and work well and act well. And it'll turn to religion. It'll turn to us thinking that in order to earn God's favor, we must try harder. We must do better. We must pray incredible prayers. We must make sure that we read our Bible in a year. We must be faithful to God because he doesn't really love us. He just expects a lot from us. It'll turn to religion. But Tim Keller puts it so wonderful. We are more sinful than we ever imagined. We are more sinful than we could ever imagine. We do not know how bad and grievous our sin is. We will never know. But we are more loved than we dare dream. We are more loved than we can't even think. We can't even comprehend how loved we are by a gracious and holy God. When I was suffering with chronic back pain, I also suffered with the spiritual part of it, the emotional part of it. I was choked and suffocated by anxiety, by depression, despair, anguish, sleepless nights, thinking of the worst. And it came to the point where I said, I cannot do this on my own strength. I need to talk to someone. I need long-term help. Someone that will sit down with me and will commit to walking me through this. I was introduced to a wonderful, godly man that committed to meet with me every week. And it started out with me pouring my heart out to him, confessing to him the darkest parts of my heart, the most shameful fears that I could ever think, I can ever say. I was even despised by my own performance as a Christian, thinking that, look at me, suffer the way I'm suffering. There's got to be something that God wants to teach me because he wants me to suffer. But my greatest fear is that I'll never figure out what he wants to teach me. What if I miss it? What if the airplane with the banner flies right past me and I missed it? And I didn't see it. So this back pain is going to be with me for the rest of my life because I didn't figure it out. God's trying to teach me something and I haven't figured it out. And I remember like it was yesterday. I was pouring my heart to him about this. He was across from me at his desk. My father was to my right. And he said, Oliver. He smiled and looked at me. He said, Oliver, God is not dependent on your ability to figure out what he is doing. I mean, can you imagine if it was dependent on us? Can you imagine if it was dependent on us to drag ourselves to God's love? Can you imagine how terrible it would be if it was our responsibility to drag ourselves to God's, to Jesus' steadfastness and faithfulness to us? God is not dependent on your power, friends. He is not. He's not hoping you figure it out. He's not hoping that you will muster up enough faith, enough courage to say the right prayers, to read all the good articles about your situation. No, he lovingly draws you to his love and to the steadfastness of Christ and gives you the freedom to suffer well, gives you the freedom to grieve, gives you the freedom to mourn. Because he loves you and he understands and he knows. How do we know this? Well, he brings us to him. What more do we need to know? So it just brings to mind ways that I haven't rested in God's grace. And I thought of three and maybe they're relevant to you. I don't know. I hope they are. Maybe one way that we know we're not resting in grace is actually the means of grace become burdensome. Prayer becomes just, I can't pray right now. I just don't feel it. Reading God's word, meditating, eagerly hearing, wanting to hear from him, it just something about it just doesn't give me a desire for it. Meeting with the saints, fellowshipping with believers. You know why it doesn't? Because there's nothing. We don't feel like we're doing something. We don't feel like we have control. There's no rest. There's this fidgetiness in us where we need to do something. We need to have control over our circumstances. We need to do something. So the means of grace mean nothing to us because we're not doing anything. We're not working out. We don't feel strong in them. But that's the point. Because Christ is strong for us. Our confidence is in God's faithfulness. His covenant, his vow to be for us. Number two, there's a tendency to be extra spiritual, to give out extra spirituality. Hey, you're suffering, you're mourning, you're fearful, you're dreading people, you're dreading something. But hey, somebody asks you, how's it going? Oh, it couldn't be better, really, it can't. I mean, just life is great. I mean, can I take you out for lunch or something? I mean, can I buy you coffee? I mean, it's just unbelievable. God is so good. I want to go to church. That's all I want to do, really. That's not resting in grace, friends. That's just thinking that that's going to get you through the difficulty. That's all it is. You're not resting. You're working really hard. Ultimately, I think it's number three. It's we're trying to figure out what God is doing. Your circumstance is great. It's difficult. And you're trying to just, if I can just figure out the maze and go back in time and figure out, was it this sin? Was it this generational sin? What was it that might have caused God to believe that I need to go through this? And furthermore, what do I need to do to figure out what God is doing so I can get out of this trial? And you get into this just mess of introspection where you're just constantly fighting with God and with yourself. What is he doing? Because God leads you to his love and into the steadfastness of Christ, you can rest and suffer well and suffer freely and trust that he is working, that he loves you, and by grace, he loves and sustains, and that he holds you. So we place our confidence in the Lord by resting in God's grace. Just remember that he loves to hear from you. He desperately loves, and it warms his heart when he hears our confused prayers. So again, I want to close with the truth that we must place our confidence in the Lord because he is faithful to all believers. Let's pray.